Please keep your Bible open to our text, which is from Acts chapter 15. And we have just read it from verse 1 to 31. Decision making in the church. The church right now on earth is not a perfect church. The church is inhabited by imperfect people. The church is still imperfect. The church on earth, the church visible, is a church militant because we still have to struggle with sin. We still have to earnestly contend for the faith. And there will be problems. There will be troubles, not only in our own personal lives as we live our life here in this sin-cursed world, but also in the church. We will find problems and troubles, conflicts and disputes. Is there a biblical mechanism in place for us, as given to us in God's word, to resolve conflicts, to make good decisions and godly decisions that will bring glory to God, that will build up the church? The answer is yes. The Lord has not left us without instruction. And this good book, this good old book here, is the sole and supreme and final authority of our faith and practice. And I trust we really understand what it means. What the authority, the absolute authority of the scriptures mean. Many people say they believe. Yes, the Bible is sola scriptura. Scripture alone, our sole, supreme, final authority, but they don't really practice it. Especially when there is a crisis in the church, when there's a dispute or a question, they go by every other way. But seldom do they open the scriptures and consider the scriptures and search the scriptures how a question ought to be answered. A dispute ought to be resolved, and a problem ought to be solved. And really, the scriptures grant us this infallible pattern. And in the book of Acts, there are many, many examples. In the early church, and Reverend Toh has often taught us when he refers to the book of Acts, he says the book of Acts is a perfect pattern, an infallible pattern for church administration, for missions and evangelism, for the church today, to know, to understand, and to apply. And if we are submissive to the sole, supreme, final authority of the doctrines and the instructions of the scriptures, the wisdom it has for us, yes, there will be problems, there will be difficulties, but we can easily solve them. And life would be happy once more if we will only learn how to submit to the scriptures. And many a time we are miserable. Why? Because we missed the mark. We have sinned. We have come short of the glory of God. Here is God's perfect standards and we fail to look into it and we fail to follow it. And so how? How to solve problems in the church? How to make good and godly decisions in the church? Now here we have, firstly, a dispute. A dissension in the church. And what is this all about? Now, in verses 1 to 5, we find this disputation and this dissension. Even in the first century church, the first century church was a spiritual church. There was revival, a great revival at Pentecost. And many were converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. They were a spiritual church. They had spiritual leaders. They were missions-minded, they were evangelistic, they did many, many things for the Lord. Yet, not all things were smooth. And there was a question, there was a crisis, there was a dissension, a disagreement, and a dispute in the church. And this we find in verses 1 to 5. Let's look at this. And certain men, in verse 1 it says, and certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren, and said, except ye be circumcised, after the manner of Moses ye cannot be saved. So it's not enough just to believe in Jesus in order to be saved. There are those who say you must be circumcised in order to be saved, before you can be saved. Is this correct teaching? And who were those who taught in such a way and wanted to introduce this into the church? Well, we read in verse 5, these were the Pharisees. And there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed. So these were Pharisees, religious leaders in the Jewish nation who were converted to the Lord Jesus. They are believers, believing Pharisees. And then they say, well, now that the Gentiles have become Christians, we require them to follow our laws, our ceremonies. And as we are circumcised, they also must be circumcised. And they must be circumcised if they are to be saved. And of course, this did not go well with the Gentiles, because Gentiles are not circumcised. We are Gentiles here. I trust none of us here are circumcised. Circumcision is not easy. Circumcision is very painful, right? Cutting off the flesh. It's a painful thing. The Gentiles didn't want to go through circumcision. But then there were these who insisted, the Pharisees who insisted. And there was this dispute in the church. And in verse 2 we read, and when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, because Paul and Barnabas, missionaries of the church, church planters, they have gone about witnessing for the Lord, and the apostle Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, and he had witnessed many coming to the saving knowledge of Christ, wonderfully saved. And now there are these Pharisees, these certain Jews who want to add this yoke upon the Gentiles. This heavy yoke. And Paul and Barnabas disagreed that there was a need for this. And so when there was no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. All right, how to make the decision? How to resolve this disagreement, this dispute, this dissension, which can potentially split the church, right? The Jewish church and the Gentile, when both are supposed to be together, one in the Lord, neither Jew nor Gentile. This one question of whether Gentiles ought to be circumcised can split the church, and that would not be good. So how to resolve this problem? Well, it is interesting to note that here believers went to the elders, the apostles and elders, about this question. And that has to do with church government. Now, we are a Presbyterian church. And I believe the Presbyterian system of church government is entirely biblical. It's a good system. A system that is based on the Bible. Now know that the believers here did not say, all right, to solve this problem, to answer this question, let us go to the congregation, to all the members in the church, and let's take a vote. He didn't do that. Now that would be the congregational system of church government. Every member has a say, every member can vote, and all decide. But the problem with this is, the members in the church, not all are spiritually mature. Not all are spiritually knowledgeable. Not all are spiritually experienced. There are those who are babes in Christ. And how can you ask young Christians, baby Christians, to vote and make such important decisions in the church? You don't do that. Even those who are going to be appointed elders must not be a novice, not be a young believer. Must be elderly in his faith, in his experience, in the things of the Lord and the word of the Lord. So they didn't go by the congregational system to all the members and then they take a vote. Neither did they go to just one man. They didn't say, all right, let's go to Peter. He is the leader of the apostolic band. And we ask him, Peter, you make the decision. And then we'll follow. Not one man. Not all men. But this was committed to certain men, some men. The apostles and elders in the church. A plurality of elders, teaching elders, ruling elders, coming together to discuss and to consider this question. And that's the Presbyterian system. A plurality of elders, of spiritually mature and qualified and knowledgeable and wise men, full of the Spirit, full of the Scriptures, they come together to discuss and to deliberate and to come to a good and godly and a biblical, scriptural decision and position. In the midst of many counselors, there is safety, the Bible tells us. So there's wisdom, divine wisdom here. And that's the biblical pattern. That's why we are Bible Presbyterians. And we must stick to this pattern. But there are times when Presbyterians don't think like Presbyterians, don't act like Presbyterians. That's the problem. So they went to the apostles and the elders. Today we don't have apostles, but we have pastors and teachers. These are the teaching elders, those who have been called to full-time service, theologically trained, proven, tried and tested, ordained into ministry, and they form the spiritual leadership of the church. And then there are ruling elders. These are lay elders, spiritually knowledgeable, qualified, fulfill all the qualifications of 1 Timothy chapter 3, experience in faith, full of the Spirit. They also are involved, right, in the decision-making process. And so here we find a dissension and a disputation. And then there needs to be deliberation and a discussion, a determination of what should be. And this we find in verse 6 to verse 18. And so how did they go about deciding and coming to a clear and certain decision that would please God, that would glorify Him as well as deciding on something that will be also good for the church? Well, here we find this. Find how they went about doing this. It's from verse 6 onwards. Let's look at this. And the apostles and elders, in verse 6 it says, came together and consider of this matter. So the Jerusalem Council or the Jerusalem Presbytery gathered together, apostles and elders gathered together to discuss, to deliberate concerning this matter. And how did they go about doing this? In two ways. Firstly, they looked at the evidence. They look at history. And they look at the evidence of history. What did God do in the past? And so here we have Peter giving testimony concerning history, And he gave the evidence. He spoke the truth. Let me tell you what God did. And I'm personal eyewitness. This is my personal experience. God led me to this situation. I went through it. I tell you what happened. And so in verse 7 we read, and when there had been much disputing, so there was a lot of debate, right? Within the council, I think debates within the presbytery, among pastors and elders. It's not bad, it's good. Iron sharpening iron. But of course, all things being equal, is not because of selfish ambition or pride, not because I want my way, I want to push my agenda, but we are all submissive to God and His Word. We are sensitive to the Spirit. We all believe truly in the sole, supreme, final authority of the Scriptures. We believe God exists. God is there. God is in charge. All things equal. Right? And these are spiritual men, of course. These apostles and elders were spiritual men. Yet, there was a dispute. Right? There was a debate. And then in the heat of the debate, iron sharpening iron, we find Peter rising up to speak. Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So Peter argued on the basis of history. Look at what God has done. And surely you cannot dispute this, brethren. My brethren, men and brethren, surely you cannot dispute this. You know this for a fact, don't you? How the Lord led me to the house of this Roman centurion, Cornelius. And I didn't want to go, because as a Jew, you know it is taboo to enter into a Gentile home. And I didn't want to go. But while I was having my personal devotion on the rooftop, the Lord spoke to me. And I saw this vision of a sheet of unclean animals, and God says, kill and eat. And I said, I've never eaten anything unclean in my life. And God said, what I have pronounced clean, you don't call unclean. And three times the Lord said this to me. I'm not going to deny the Lord again. I'm going to obey Him. Although this is not what I wanted to do, I must submit to my God and my Savior. And He says, go to the house of this man, a Roman centurion, and speak the gospel to him and his family. So he went. Peter went, and he didn't go alone. There were other Jews with him, and wonder of wonders, while I preached the gospel to them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, indwelt them, and they believed. And the proof of the indwelling of the Spirit and their salvation, salvation to the Gentiles and not only to the Jews, is seen by their speaking in tongues. This manifestation, the same that we experience on the day of Pentecost. And who can deny this? That God has saved the Gentiles as well. And you know, when I came back, you took me to task. And I shared all these things with you. You don't believe me? You can ask all these other witnesses, Jews themselves, who saw this wonderful work of God. So it was an indisputable fact of history that God has saved the Gentiles by the pure preaching of the gospel. And when they believe, was Cornelius and his family circumcised before they believed? While they were still uncircumcised, the Holy Spirit convicted their heart. They believed and they got saved. And that the Holy Spirit indwelt their hearts, the invisible work of the Spirit is made visible through the speaking of tongues, that we might be convinced that God has also saved them. indisputable fact of God's wonderful work among the Gentiles, and they were saved before circumcision. There was no need, no requirement for them to be circumcised. And then verse 8, Peter said, "And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, we who are circumcised and they who are uncircumcised, purifying their hearts by faith." It is faith and faith alone that saves. Not circumcision, but only purely by believing and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are saved. They are saved in the same way. So now, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? So, the evidence of history was given by Peter. This was how God worked, and the Gentiles were saved without needing to be circumcised. Then, not just one testimony, there was another testimony, this time by Barnabas and Paul. So in verse 12 we read, "Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul." So the multitude kept silence. They had really nothing to say against Peter. They cannot dispute against Peter. They cannot disagree with him, because what Peter said was factual, was truthful. This was what God did. And they are not about to question God, what he did. Surely this was what God did. And not only did the Lord raise up Peter to give testimony, but by the testimony of two or three shall every word be confirmed. So the Lord raised up now Barnabas and Paul. Now Barnabas and Paul would testify. And what did Barnabas and Paul say? Well, Barnabas and Paul declared what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered. So not only Peter, but you have Barnabas and Paul saying the same things in our missionary journeys, in our preaching of the gospel. The Gentiles got converted, and there was no need for them to be circumcised. In their uncircumcision, God, by his Spirit, powerfully and wonderfully saved them. So not just one witness, but two and three witnesses over here. Every word confirmed, established. The evidence is very clear that God has saved the Gentiles without the need for circumcision. The evidence of history, the evidence of experience, right, on how God worked. Was that enough? Not enough just to base on history or evidence. Every doctrine, every practice must find basis in the Holy Scriptures, which is our sole, supreme, final authority. And so the next thing they need was Scripture. And then what happened? Well, we find James now speaking. Now, this James is James, the Lord's brother, who got converted after the resurrection. This is not the Apostle James, who had died already much earlier, but James, the Lord's brother, who became a prominent leader, elder in the church of Jerusalem. And then he rose up saying, "Men, brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon," this referring to Peter, Simon Peter, "had declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets." Now, James, in the wisdom that God had given to him, drew the people's attention to the Holy Scriptures. Is there a biblical basis for this? Does the evidence agree with the Scriptures? What did God say? And here James says, this agrees with the words of the prophets, that is the Scriptures, as it is written. What we are seeing today was what has been prophesied years earlier. How God will not only save us who are Jews, He will also show mercy to the Gentiles. Verse 16, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. And this is quoted from Amos chapter 9, verse 11 and 12. There is biblical basis for this. The salvation of Gentiles by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and quite apart from works, quite apart from circumcision, from all these Jewish ceremonies and laws, is purely by faith, by grace, through faith in Christ alone. And God had already said it. And we are seeing this, right? In our midst, God performing what He had promised. So there is biblical basis. Scripture being our sole supreme final authority. And once you have history or evidence on your side, and you have Scripture on your side, then you have nothing to worry. Then things are very clear. Then it is, thus saith the Lord, it is written, and we must obey. This is similar to what the law courts go about judging a certain matter. Now, I'm not a lawyer. I'm not legally trained. I'm a theologian. But after going through two lawsuits against me, I know a little bit about the law process. How does the judge decide? And to make a good decision, well, you need the law, right? You need to know the law, and you need to know the evidence. And that's why, if there's a dispute, affidavits must be submitted. And these affidavits must tell the truth, because they are sworn statements. And then the testimonies must be examined and cross-examined in court, so that every fact might be established, the whole picture might be seen, the truth might be ascertained. And once you have evidence on your side, once you have the law on your side, then you can rest your case. You have nothing to worry about. So similarly, in our decision making in the church, by the presbytery or by the board of elders, by the council of elders, when they gather together, they must be full of Scripture, full of the Spirit. They must have the glory of God as number one in their mind, in their hearts. They must also think of the good of God's people according to His word, and being sensitive to the Spirit, being prayerful, and with a heart also fully submissive to what the Scriptures teach. And when there's evidence, and when there's history, when the history and the evidence is ascertained, and the evidence and history agree with the Scriptures, and the Scriptures say this, and when both coincide, then that is the decision. That is the truth. And that is the right way. And this was how they decided. And there was consensus. They all agreed. Why? Because they can see this is from God. They can see this is from Scripture. And why would I want to fight against God? Why would I want to be disobedient to Scripture? I want to submit to the Scriptures. I want to submit to what God has done in history. And this brings glory to God, and this will build up the church. And after this, what happened? So here in this case, the evidence is for the side of those who say salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, based on scripture alone, without any need for a person to be circumcised. The evidence is for that. How God worked in the past, right? Through the testimonies of Peter and Barnabas and Paul. Then about scripture. Scripture also says the same. God is pleased to save the Gentiles purely by faith. They will believe. They will call on His name. They will believe. And they will be saved. Just like we are. So now you have evidence. You have scripture. Then this is the decision. Decision comes from God. Come from His word. And once the decision is made, there must be a declaration. Right? You cannot keep it to yourself. You must declare it, that everybody might know and learn. And this we find in verse 19, all right, to verse 21. It says here, wherefore my sentence is, now here's the verdict, that we trouble not them, that is the Gentiles, which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them, as a resolution, a biblical resolution, that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication of things strangled and from blood. Yes, they don't need to be circumcised. They are saved already by the power of God, the gospel and the Spirit. Don't need to be circumcised, but as Gentiles, you must really repent of your past life. Keep away from all idolatry and immorality, right? That is what you must abstain from. There's no need for you to be circumcised, but make sure you abstain from pollutions of idols, from fornication, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city that them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. And then pleased the apostles and elders. Well, this whole matter was all decided and agreed upon by consensus. Why? There is a consensus because the apostles and elders were spiritually minded. They were full of the Spirit. They were full of Scripture. God is number one in their life. They want to glorify God. And yes, they want to build up the church. And so this is what God has laid down. And all agree we must obey. Obey this. Follow this. And it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church. That means there must be, after this was decided, there must be this dissemination, right? This teaching. Why the Gentiles need not be circumcised. And we tell you, this is what God did in history. Number two, this is what is taught in the scriptures. And the church in those days, Spirit indwelled, being taught, they would be faithful to receive the word of God, you see. And so not only the leadership, but when the leadership teaches rightly from the scriptures, the people of God who can hear the words of God and hear and recognize the Savior's voice, the shepherd's voice, will receive these words and these teachings and will follow. And so the whole church also agreed, then pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, Barsabbas and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words subverting your soul, saying, ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, there was consensus to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who also shall tell you the same things by mouth. So there was a dissension, right? A disputation. There was a coming together of the presbytery, the apostles and elders, to deliberate and to discuss and debate this whole matter. That was a submissiveness to Scripture and a sensitivity to God's work in history, in their lives, in their midst. And then there was agreement, there was consensus. And after the decision, the good and godly decision has been made, there was a declaration, a resolution. And with the declaration, there must be dissemination. This teaching, this broadcasting, this publishing, that all may know that this is settled, this is doctrine, this is practice, this is good for the church. And this is done by word, by mouth, and also by letter, by epistle, by letter. And so in a church situation like ours, well, this can be taught over the pulpit, declared over the pulpit, disseminated through the pulpit, and also you have your weekly publish such resolutions in the weekly. Not only that the church here may know, but others too may know and find consolation and comfort and encouragement in the truth of God's word and God's ways. Well, this was the biblical pattern set for us by the early church. And this wrought a whole lot of good for the church. In verse 30 and 31 we read, "So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation." What great comfort and encouragement it brought to the saints. And of course, this brought unity as well. Truth unites. Truth unites. And this truth united the believers, the Jewish church together with the Gentile church. And God used them mightily and powerfully in those days. So that when the Jewish church, the Jerusalem church, suffered persecution and were very poor, in need of funds and relief, Paul told the Gentile churches, "You have much. The church in Jerusalem is suffering. Take a collection to help them." And the churches were also rallying, the Gentile churches rallied together, give their offerings, love gifts, and this was brought to the Jerusalem church to help the church, to relieve the church. There was this great fellowship and unity on the basis of truth. And so it's vital and important, dear friends, in the forming of a council or a board or a presbytery of pastors and elders, make very, very sure that everyone appointed to such positions are truly spiritually qualified and mature. Sensitive to the Spirit, submissive to the Scriptures. And when you have such a board and such a council, just like in the days of the apostles, yes, there can be disputation, there can be debate even, disagreement, but then when the evidence is revealed, when the truth is ascertained, and when the Scriptures are being searched and studied, this is what the Bible says, and all must what? Submit. Take away all pride, envy, and strife, and humbly submit to God who is above us, and to the Scriptures which is above us, our authority. And then be guided by the Spirit. And when all these things come into place. It is possible, although the church is imperfect right now. But if we are mindful of all these things and all these things come together, a wonderful thing will result. There is unity, there is truth, there is fellowship, there is great joy in the Lord, in the work of the Lord, when all these things are in place. And so may the Lord help us in our churches that we have such a conducive situation so that disputes and dissensions truly will be settled in a very godly and biblical way. And this will bring glory to God and will truly build up God's church. May the Lord help us. You are a young church. There's much work to be done. I pray the good and the right men will all be put in place, appointed in days to come, spiritually qualified to form this board of elders, and members themselves must do their best to be well grounded in the scriptures, to be humble to receive the word of God, and then to search the Lord diligently. Then the church will grow from strength to strength. The Lord help us. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee so much for thy truth, the pattern thou hast set for us. And we know that when we follow thy way, we will not go wrong. And so, Lord, there are many things that we need to be concerned over. And we pray, O Lord, that you will preside over all these things. And we pray, O Lord, that this young church will truly grow up speedily, that you will place and appoint good and godly, spiritually minded men to serve thee. O Lord, may thy word dwell richly in the life of this church, and may thy spirit also dwell powerfully in the life of this church. In and of ourselves, O Lord, we find ourselves inadequate, weak and frail, but we know that thou art strong and you are powerful and you have promised to be present with us. So bless the Blessed Hope BP Church, and may this church be a shining witness and testimony of the grace and the truth that you have given unto us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.